Under the covenant with Israel, how did you become a member of the covenant people? At least for the vast majority. You were born into it, all right? Well, what if you were born into that covenant status, but you really didn't like that covenant status so much? Too bad. You were still supposed to be the covenant people of God. And of course, a lot of the problems that we read about, we're going to talk about this in the next hour, actually. A lot of the problems that we read about in Israel's history were when they failed to live the way God's covenant people were supposed to live. But it was something into which you were born. Now, there were exceptions to that. There were foreigners who attached themselves to the people of Israel voluntarily. You know. But generally speaking, this is a covenant relationship with God into which you were born. And after being born into that covenant status, you had to learn to know God. The new covenant works the opposite way. The new covenant, you learn to know God, and then you become one of the covenant people. That's why what Jeremiah is saying, in essence, is that by definition, everybody who's a member of the covenant people of God under this new covenant already knows God. They don't have to be taught to know God because they do already. That's how they came into that status in the first place. What else does Jeremiah say about the new covenant versus the old one? All right, at the end of the verse, at the end of verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Now, did the people of Israel have a concept of their sins being forgiven? Sure they did. Okay, but God talks about that forgiveness in a new way, really, in Jeremiah chapter 31. He also says, by the way, this covenant won't be like the covenant I made with their fathers, the covenant which they broke. And of course, that's the whole problem with which Jeremiah is concerned. The problems that were facing the nation of Judah in Jeremiah's day existed because the people, by and large, had broken the covenant. For generations, they had been breaking that covenant. Well, what I want you to see is Jeremiah. Here's Jeremiah in the 7th century B.C., prophesying that, the late 7th century B.C., that someday God was going to establish with His people a new covenant. It would be, in many ways, fundamentally different than the old one. He doesn't say a great deal about it, but he highlights it's going to be different than the old one, and it's going to provide forgiveness of sins such that I will remember their sins no more. Powerful language. Powerful language that gets picked up in the New Testament, as we'll see in just a minute. Questions, comments on Jeremiah 31? It's really a fairly brief passage, but it says some important things. When I was a student in freshman Bible at Florida College, Phil Roberts was teaching that class, and he gave us 5 key passages to remember in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. And one of those key passages was Jeremiah 31, the promise that a new covenant was coming. That's important because when we get to the point in history where that new covenant is established, it's not out of the blue. It's something that God had already said was going to happen. So, let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Actually, let's start, before you go to Matthew 26, start with Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17, here's Jesus near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, in verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to what? To fulfill." He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass from the law until all is accomplished." This is another passage that kind of confuses people, but Jesus says, I didn't come just to just to do away with the law and prophets. I came to fulfill them. I came to complete their purpose, to be, in essence, everything that they pointed to. When he does that, it paves the way for the coming of this new covenant. Now, let's stop and think about something, for instance, because we haven't even gotten to the timing of this yet, but if Jeremiah is prophesying that God was going to make a new covenant with the people of Israel, same God, loving, still loving people, would you expect that covenant to be just completely different in every way from the old one? Different moral requirements entirely, different expectations? No, because you're dealing with the same God. And you're dealing with the same basic need, and that's forgiveness of sin and fellowship with God. All right? Well, hold that thought. We'll come back to that. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 26. So we looked at Matthew chapter 5, which is kind of the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at least as Matthew unfolds it. Matthew 26, describing the events of the Last Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the memorial of Jesus' death. So here is Jesus, Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. Take, eat, this is my body. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the what? My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Now, why would Jesus talk about the blood of the covenant? Is that language a Jewish person would have been able to relate to? Sure it is. Okay. In fact, one of the things the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about is that original covenant made at Sinai was inaugurated with blood. Animal sacrifices were made. Remember, Moses sprinkled the blood on the people as they pledged themselves to do all the things that were contained in the law. It was inaugurated with blood, the blood of the covenant. And that covenant was a large part of the keeping of that covenant in the sacrificial system was the shedding of blood. So, you know, the idea of the blood of the covenant was something, you know, all the Israelites, you know, any Jew would have been, you know, been very familiar with that. That's how this covenant got started back, all the way back there with Moses at Sinai. So when Jesus says, drink from it, all of you, this is my blood of the covenant, what does that mean? It's not just, hey, I'm going to die. It's, I'm going to die for a really particular reason. My blood is going to inaugurate a covenant. It is poured out for many for what, verse 28 says? Forgiveness of sin. What did God promise through Jeremiah that new covenant was going to bring? I will forgive their sin, their iniquities and their sins. I will remember no more. Now let's look at a parallel in 1 Corinthians 11. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is recounting the very same events that we just read in Matthew 26. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. Remember that language that we talked about Wednesday night? I received this from the Lord and I delivered it to you. In this case, he's talking about the events of the Last Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus in the night, this is verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper also and saying, this cup is what? According to verse 25. The new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. All right? In order to remove any remaining doubt. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, this is my blood of the covenant. which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. This is the new covenant in my blood. Well, where'd Jesus get this idea of a new covenant? Anybody familiar with Jeremiah 31 would have understood. Oh, okay. All right. He's bringing in that new covenant. How's he going to do it? What event inaugurates that new covenant? Jesus' death on the cross. All right. This is my blood of the new. So just the same way that the first covenant was inaugurated with blood, so the second one is. Only this case, instead of a sacrificial animal, it's the sacrificial, perfect, sinless life of Jesus, the Son of God. Again, Hebrews talk about that a little bit more. All right. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. What you're going to see in these passages in Hebrews is that the writer of Hebrews is going to draw on that language from Jeremiah 35. In fact, he's going to quote Jeremiah 31 at length. But let's go first to Hebrews chapter 8. And we've got, these are a little bit more lengthy readings, but you just can't dispense with them in talking about this. Hebrews chapter, by the way, what's the book of Hebrews all about? If you had to tell somebody, here's what Hebrews is all about, what would you say? All right. Christ is better. Better than what? Yeah, better than everything. Yeah.
Certainly better than the old law.
Okay. Yeah. It's Christ is better than everything, but a lot of the focus of that everything has to do with the law of Moses. How it was given, what its provisions were, its priesthood, its sacrifices, its tabernacle, all these kinds of things are contrasted with Jesus. Why was that necessary? Because the writer's addressing this letter to people who were being pressured to and giving in to the pressure to, it seems, go back to the law of Moses as their means of being justified before God. And he wants them to see, you know, what a failure that is, what a giant step backward that is, because they're acting in a way that's counter to God's plan for humanity in doing that. All right, chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 6. But now he has obtained, Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. All right, Jesus is the mediator of a covenant. That's a big part of this middle section of Hebrews. He's the high priest. He's the mediator of a covenant. The writer of Hebrews says it's a better covenant. A better covenant than what? Than the first one, the previous one. Now, God makes lots of covenants with people in various circumstances, makes a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but he's talking particularly about the covenant with Israel through Moses. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, oh, and look what we've got starting in verse 8. We've got a quotation from Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Now, why would the Hebrew writer go to such lengths to quote that section of Jeremiah 31? Because this is the covenant that was talking about. So he quotes it, the whole days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, etc., etc., all the things we just read in Jeremiah 31. Down to verse 13 of Hebrews 8. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So far, what has the writer of Hebrews told us about the new covenant and the old one? Who brought in the new covenant? All right, God brought it in through Jesus Christ. What does that mean for the old one? All right, he uses the word obsolete. I mean, that's hard to get around. What does that mean? It's not in effect anymore. It's been done away with. Not because Jesus just wanted to abolish it, but because he fulfilled its purposes. He fulfilled everything about it, and now it can be replaced with a different covenant. That's what a lot of this section of Hebrews is focused on. Let's go to chapter 9, starting in verse 15. I would just recommend this entire section of Hebrews, chapters 8 through 10, in dealing with this. We're just looking at a few big chunks of it. Verse 15 of Hebrews 9. For this reason, he is mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Anybody got a different word than covenant in your Bible in Hebrews 9? Testament. Wow. What are the odds? That's why we talk about an Old Testament and a New Testament. And this is, you know, pretty basic for us to see. Just think of this. When a person draws up a legal document that specifies what will be done with their wealth and their possessions upon their death, we call it their last will and testament, generally. Okay? Now, how does that work? When does that last will and testament take effect? When do its terms get carried out? All right. When the person dies, as long as that person's still living, now that will and testament is legally valid, but its terms are not binding yet. Not till they die. As long as they're living, they can still change it if they want to. Okay? That's how testaments work. And the writer of Hebrews kind of draws on that picture to say, verse 16, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. It is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. So here we go back to that idea of the blood of the covenant. Verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, the water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We talked about that just a moment ago. The inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant with the sprinkling of the blood. The fact that so many of the ordinances of the Mosaic law involve bloodshed. He probably alludes in these verses to the events of the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would sprinkle blood on in the tabernacle and even in the holy place of the tabernacle, the most holy place of the tabernacle before the mercy seat. Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness. That was a national occasion of sacrifice and forgiveness. So the writer of Hebrews says, you don't have forgiveness without the shedding of blood, even under the first covenant. Therefore, verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And he just goes on to talk about Jesus' role as high priest, and in this case, his role as the offering, the shedding of the blood that provides forgiveness of sin. So this is part of how the writer of Hebrews establishes the covenant in Christ is better because the sacrifice on which it is based and inaugurated is superior. We're not talking about animals anymore. We're talking about the Son of God. We're not talking about an earthly tabernacle where that blood is sprinkled now. We're talking about the Son of God who offered himself and entered into the true, the heavenly place of which the tabernacle of Moses was just a copy. Chapter 10, and then we'll pause and put all this together and see if we got any questions or thoughts about it. Chapter 10, starting in verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Verse 4, what does he say about the blood of bulls and goats in verse 4 of chapter 10? Okay. Does that mean all those sacrifices of the old law were pointless? No. It doesn't mean they were pointless. What it means was they were not the ultimate reality, that their function was to point to be a type of the ultimate reality. Why is it? He just states it as fact, but this shouldn't be real hard to figure out. Why would the writer of Hebrews say that the blood of bulls and goats really can't take away sin? Why is it not adequate for that?
It's not an equitable trade. I mean, what was required for my sin was my own blood.
Okay.
Okay,
that's exactly right. What is required for my sin, the just penalty for my sin, is my own life. And no number of bulls or goats can be a fair substitute for that. All right, why? Because we're created in the image of God, they're not. So in order for there to be an adequate, equitable substitute for my life, we've got to be talking about a human life. But not just any human life. It's got to be a human life that is itself devoid of sin and does not deserve the penalty of death. That, by the way, I don't want to get off track here. This is why in the larger picture of God's plan of redemption, the sinlessness of Jesus is indispensable. People who run around claiming to be Bible believers but saying, yeah, I think Jesus committed sins, I want to be charitable and think they have not thought through the implications of what they're saying. Because if we're not talking about a sinless life, then we're back to square one. We're not dealing with an adequate sacrifice for sin. Well, the Hebrew writer's point is, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. A better sacrifice is needed. And that's verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. In the context, he's particularly concerned. He takes away the first system of sacrifice in order to establish a better one. Okay? But you could expand that to say he's taking away the first covenant and everything connected with it in order to establish the second. By this will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's a lot more in these chapters in Hebrews. It's rich stuff. But when you compare that with Jeremiah 31, when you look at Jesus' words at the Last Supper, here's the question. Who brings the fulfillment of that prophecy of Jeremiah 31? Who accomplishes that? Jesus does. When and how does he do that? Okay. When he sheds his perfect blood, when he gives up his sinless life as an offering for sin. That's what Hebrews emphasizes. So, again, how does the writer of Hebrews, just in a nutshell, if you want, summarize it, how does he compare that this new covenant with the old one? All right. It's better, yeah. Okay? Since we're talking about here, it's better. How is it better? It's better in every way. A better priesthood, a better sacrifice, a better tabernacle, you name it. But those are the focal things in chapters 8, 9, and 10, focused around the imagery of the priests ministering their sacrifices in the tabernacle and later the temple, shedding the blood of animals for the forgiveness of sin. Those people's sins were forgiven, but only because those sacrifices pointed forward to the real deal. Now, did the people of Israel have a full awareness of all that? No, they didn't. But the writer of Hebrews makes it abundantly clear that how do we describe this? It's the function of those sacrifices as a type or foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ that made them effective. That and only that, because the blood of bulls and goats doesn't have any inherent power to take away sin. Now that was the prescription God gave under the law of Moses. It makes sense. Makes sense, especially given what it points to. But what the writer of Hebrews says is, now the better covenant's here. The better sacrifice has been offered. The better priesthood is in place. He says all kinds of really great things about that that we'll get to come back to. So why would you want to go back to what's been replaced, to what's obsolete, to what's been taken away, so that this new better one can be inaugurated? It doesn't make any sense to do that. That's the entire argument of the book of Hebrews. We're just looking kind of at the core of it in chapters 8, 9, and 10. There's a lot that comes before, a lot that comes after. Questions, comments before we kind of look at some other things? Yeah, Mike?
Leviticus 17, they're told not to eat blood. He tells them that the life of every living thing is in the blood. And so, I think they recognize the blood of the animal sacrifices is the death that was associated. Mm-hmm. But when I read that, I think as a New Testament Christian, and it says the life of every living thing is in the blood, I can't help but think how biblical that is. The life of every living thing is in the blood for us.
Yeah.
Every one of us, our life is.
Right.
Yeah. All tied up in the blood of Christ.
Yeah, exactly. And he goes on in that Leviticus passage to say that that blood is given on the altar to atone for your lives. Yeah. As kind of the basis, what you don't treat this as, common or ordinary. It's because purpose in the law was special. Here's what we've looked at so far. We looked at Jesus saying he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, to complete them. Not just to do the things that the law and the prophets said he would do, that's part of it, but to complete their purpose, to fulfill all the foreshadowings that existed under the law and the prophets, the things the Hebrew writer emphasized. Died to establish a new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. He's the mediator of that new covenant, as we just read in Hebrews 8 and 9. Pardon me. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Yeah, go ahead, James. Yeah, right. Yeah, James' point, in case you didn't hear what James says, under the law of Moses, could you just offer any old sacrificial animal? There were particular animals that were specified, and what kind of condition did those animals have to be in? Okay. Yeah, free from blemish. We understand that anytime that God talks about the sacrifices or tithes or whatever he wanted the very best. But do you see also how that foreshadows the moral perfection of the sacrifice that is Jesus Christ? A lamb without blemish. And that's how the New Testament describes it, as a lamb without blemish. Ephesians chapter 2 looks at some of the ramifications of all this as it works out in human relationships. Most of the Ephesian Christians, I don't think all of them, but the majority of the Ephesian Christians were from what background? Jewish or Gentile? They were Gentiles. They had been pagans before they became Christians. Paul highlights that, chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you formerly, you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in flesh by human hands. He's contrasting them with Jews. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Because under the old law, who was the covenant people of God? It was the Jews. Paul said, you Gentiles were excluded from all of that. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those who are far off was a pretty common Jewish designation of Gentiles. They're out of the sphere of God's fellowship. They're alienated from that. They're far off. But you have been brought near by what? Verse 13 says, by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both, Jew and Gentile, both into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Paul says there was something that divided Jew from Gentile, and Jesus broke it down. He pictures it as this dividing wall between the two. Verse 15, how did he do that? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the hatred, the source of division, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So let's be clear. Paul says there was a division, there was an enmity between Jew and Gentile, and Jesus broke it down. What does Paul say that enmity was? All right, it was the law. That was the barrier of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Of course, when we read the Old Testament, that's abundantly clear. When we read the book of Acts, that's abundantly clear. So the earliest Christians, they had to have a lot of help overcoming this idea. Okay. Paul says Jesus broke that down. When and how did he do that? At the cross. When he said, same time he inaugurated the new covenant, he broke down the dividing wall that was created by the old covenant. All right, so that Paul says that's gone. A division between Jew and Gentile is gone. Now he says he has reconciled both in one body to God through the cross. That distinction between Jew and Gentile is irrelevant now. Doesn't matter. And that's going to have a lot of practical applications in some of Paul's writing. In the Roman letter, that becomes pretty evident, and it's going to have some practical implications for people at Ephesus in terms of how they relate to one another, how they get along. He abolished it in his flesh by the cross, put to death the enmity, verse 16. So that's what Paul highlights. I mean, look at that so far. He fulfilled the law and prophets, died to establish a new covenant, is the mediator of a new covenant. When he inaugurated that new covenant, he put the old one to death. In the language of Colossians 2, he nailed it to the cross. Okay. So, what does that mean for the old covenant as the old covenant in terms of, am I bound by it? Is anybody bound by it? Okay. Yeah, that's Paul also says, what is it in Galatians? He says the law was a tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It served that function. We don't need it anymore. So here's where we're going with all this. If I want to know what God expects of people now, and what God expects in worship, what God expects in daily living, family relationships, where do I go to get that information? I look at the New Testament in Christ. Now, is it going to be in every way radically different from the teaching of the old? Well, you're going to find a lot of similarities. That's part of what makes the Old Testament still useful to know about, because there are so, because it answers so many questions, and we're going to talk about that, time permitting, here in just a minute. One more passage that we're just barely going to have time to look at, so I may let Barry walk you through this a little bit Wednesday night. I'm going to be away Wednesday night. Barry's going to be covering once again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This comes up because Paul is defending himself against false teachers who have been influential at Corinth, and part of their means of operation is to tear down Paul and his apostleship, to kind of diminish Paul in the eyes of the Corinthians. So Paul reluctantly presents the case for his apostleship and his authority as an apostle. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, chapter 3, verse 1? Or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, Paul didn't have to say it that way to make the point. But when he says, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, immediately, if you're from a Jewish background, what does that make you think of? Yeah, the commandments God gave Moses at Sinai that were written on tablets of stone. Paul brings that up, uses that, because he already said, not with ink, but on, you know, but in our hearts. That would have been good enough. But he makes a further emphasis because, from what we're able to reconstruct in 2 Corinthians, the troublemakers at Corinth were from a Jewish background and were emphasizing a lot of things about that in contrast to the gospel that Paul preached. And so Paul is going to take a moment in 2 Corinthians 3 to highlight that this covenant that we're ministers of, better than the old one. Just like the writer of Hebrews emphasizes. We don't have time this morning, unfortunately, to dive into all that he does. So, Barry, I'm going to leave this to your discretion where you begin Wednesday night with this. But this is just, it adds yet another layer to the evidence that the New Testament presents. The Old Covenant served a valuable purpose, but that purpose has been served. And the greater reality that the New Covenant represents is now what is in effect. That's what Paul was a minister of. 2 Corinthians 3 is all about that. And Paul draws some really sharp contrasts between the new covenant and the old one here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, does that mean that the Old Testament is worthless? I remember an elderly lady, one of the first congregations I worked with, we were studying in the minor prophets, and she was so excited. She came to me and said, I've never studied these books before because when I was growing up, my daddy always taught us we didn't have to study the old Bible. That's what the way they describe it. And I thought, well, I get where he's coming from on the covenants, but you're missing out on a great deal if you don't have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. The distinction to keep in mind, the distinction we're emphasizing today is that is not the covenant that is in force. It's the new covenant to which we need to look. Now, are there places where the old covenant can help clarify what's taught in the new? Sure. Absolutely. Again, maybe you'll get to talk about that a little bit more Wednesday because we're out of time this morning. This is an important distinction to have in mind as we study the issue of biblical authority, because it answers a simple question. When we need to know what ultimately what's the standard, it's not Exodus or Deuteronomy. It's the New Testament. That's the apostolic revelation from the Holy Spirit that we're concerned with now, because that's the covenant under which we live in Christ. All right. Well, more on this Wednesday night, so maybe some of Lesson 4, and maybe Barry will get you into Lesson 5 and look at some Bible examples of people who either did or did not follow God's authority and how that went. Thanks for your attention this morning.